So I really did not intend to could keep going down this road as long as I did, but as long as I'm doing, but in for a penny, in for a pound, as the saying goes. I had posed three questions to us a couple of weeks ago. The second one, with reference to missions, I thought was worthy of some additional consideration. So what I'm doing, I'm kind of preaching through some things on the church on Sunday mornings, because it's so central to God's plan for us. It is God's plan, really, for right now. And then I thought I would try and just deal in Sunday school with some stuff more pertinent to us, the local assembly, and specifically to us Westwood Heights. And so I wanted to kind of talk through some things with reference to the finances. And before we get into the slides, I want to make note of this because, these things, you just never know how. I said 2 weeks ago that I did not know how much people gave, and I don't, and I deliberately and consciously work to stay out of that scenario as much as I can, to the point that, when you get your end of the year giving letter that has my signature on it so that you can have a record for the IRS, when I sign those, they are blank. So, I really consciously try to stay away from that. And, there are just a lot of factors in there. But, I say this seriously. I don't want to, I'm a sinful man, and I don't want to be looking at you through the lens of giving. On the other hand, giving matters, especially if we talk about people in leadership positions. I think I could defend biblically, and we believe that we're on solid territory, that people in leadership positions should be vested fully financially in the ministry. And so, there are, of course, as the pastor and the overseer, then there are questions and, conversations about finances in general. And so 2 weeks ago, I said, I don't know how much anybody gives. Last week, I talked about missions giving and mentioned specifically a couple of families, and that just kind of led to, what does he know and what doesn't he know? So I just kind of want to clarify that in case anything was raised in your minds. Again, I do not know individually except what my wife and I give. Obviously, we know what that is. Because I did mention specifically two families, and I can explain to you the very context of that. We were talking generally about missions giving and, what was happening in the missions budget and, the surplus that was, being eaten away through, not eaten away, but used for various things. And, both of those families had moved, and these were conversations that happened both in conjunction with those families. Just the comment had been made to me as we talked about missions giving that they gave pretty generously to missions. And so that's how I knew that. And that's all I knew. I'm not going to do it here, but I could tell you who those two families were if you really wanted to know. But even now, I don't have any idea what that was. I know vaguely. I try to operate with basically the same information that you have. I have a copy of the treasurer's report. And I try to be meticulous in tracking the budget categories, especially that pertain to me, like the continuing education, to make sure that I don't abuse or exceed that unless there's, and then I would probably go to you and talk to the deacons about that. So anyway, one of the questions that I had posed was, what is a reasonable amount that the deacons and I can spend, in discussions in the office before it becomes a vote. And we've never really resolved that. The best that I've heard so far has been some kind of a percentage of a particular budget category. And I like that because that would protect us down the road for inflation and all those kinds of things. And we can talk about that. Today I want to talk specifically to us about the subject of missions. The question that I raised is, what is the best way to fund missionary outreach? And part of the answer to that question, part of the ability to answer that question, is to understand the way missionary outreach fits within a church. We tend, and I really think to our detriment, we tend to talk about missions as a program. You know, so we have a church, and I'm not saying that we think this way. I'm just saying that it's easy to develop this kind of mentality. We have a church, right? And then we start attaching all of these programs to the church. So that well-meaning people will sometimes talk about, well, in church, what we need is a discipleship program. All right? And I'm not trying to be nasty or ugly, but to think that a church needs a discipleship program is to fundamentally misunderstand what a church is at the very outset. Everything that a church does is discipleship. I mean, this is what a church is discipleship. It's not something that can be added on, that a church can have, or maybe to spin it this way, it's not something that is secondary or additional or supplemental. It is the essence of a church. If a church is not discipling members, then a church is not a church, or the church is a disobedient church. Let me put it that way. So, okay, and there's an example to which missions falls in that world. Missions is not a program in the sense that it can be something supplemental to what a church does. Missionary outreach is part of what it is to be the church. Let's start by looking at the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. I'm just going to start in verse number 16. Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Of course, Judas Iscariot was dead. Into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, or alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All right. So here is the Great Commission, which I would point out, and I just wanted we'll deal with this a little bit further, but all right, it is vested in the authority of Jesus Christ, who is of course the head of the church, and the church is his body. So this is the head giving a command to the body. The main command, grammatically, folks, is the word teach. And this is why I say, all right, make disciples. This is the mission of a church. Discipleship is the mission of the church. That's going to involve three, let me make sure I got this right. One, two, three components. And grammatically, the components to fulfilling the mandate are grammatically participles. They function like verbs to help support. The first one, although it doesn't really come across this way in our English, because participles in English generally end in ing, but the first one is go. Okay? The first participle is going. If a church is going to disciple people, it is going to have to leave the building. All right? Now, okay, so let me just give my little standard disclaimer. I really do in many ways love my alma mater and am very fond of the time that I have there, and I still look back fondly at it. But its ecclesiology was terrible. Because, folks, there's no such thing as a New Testament ecclesiology where we invite people to, lost people to come in and call that church. The church goes. This is what churches do. They go. Evangelism isn't the Great Commission. It's the beginning of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is discipleship. Somebody has to go. People are evangelized. They are then baptized. There is the second participle, baptizing them. The Great Commission doesn't end when people are baptized. That doesn't end the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is discipleship. So going out and reaching people is essential because you can't disciple people that don't believe. Baptizing them is essential because baptism is a part of biblical baptism. Baptism by immersion after a profession of faith as a testimony, not in any way trying to secure salvation. Baptism is essential to discipleship. And then there is the third participle, verse number 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Right, the New Testament has no rose-colored lenses that the people who come to faith in Christ at that moment are complete, total, mature. There is a lengthy process that involves repetitive teaching of the Word of God. That's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And in a sense, it will not be completed, as Paul points out in Ephesians, until every man comes to the unity of the faith, till every man is made perfect. And ultimately, this culminates at the end of the age. So missionary outreach was given to the apostles, but it was fulfilled through the church. Right? So you have, right, the Great Commission again is given in Acts 1:8, a different form of the Great Commission. And then immediately Pentecost comes and the church becomes the body through which the Great Commission is fulfilled. Jesus went around preaching and teaching in the cities and the villages of Galilee, and now the church is going out and is preaching the gospel and witnessing to people, and they are coming to faith in Christ, and they are being brought then into the church. Right? Baptism is not really a private affair, right? I mean, churches baptize. We would recognize it as an ordinance of the church, not as any kind of individual mandate. I mean, listen, she's with the Lord now. She was a dear, sweet lady. And she had come, this is going back 1990, something like that, when she first lived in the neighborhood, walked in one Sunday morning, and had come to faith many years ago listening to the radio, and had come to faith in Christ, and had heard about being baptized. And so she came to me one day and she said, I got saved by listening to a radio preacher, and I learned all about the gospel. You know, my husband he was not a believer at that time. And so she said, I heard about baptism, so I baptized myself in the bathtub. She said, I filled the bathtub and immersed myself. Is that enough? And I said, I don't really think it is. Because baptism is the New Testament public profession of faith. And it's to be done through the church as a testimony to other people about one's faith. So she submitted to baptism and we baptized her here. It wasn't an issue of needing to be resaved. It was what the point of baptism is. And so Great Commission then given to the apostles, filled out through the local church in Acts chapter 8. And in fact, folks, one of the things, and we work through this and we work through the book of Acts, and we don't really have a lot of time to develop it, right? But well, let me just read to you Acts 1:8. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. And let me just read to you 1:8, just in case you're unfamiliar with it. Right? Here's the Lord's word. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there's, right? Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Right, this is the mandate now to the new body of Christ, the worldwide body, to take that out there. What we discover in the book of Acts is that they got the Jerusalem part down well, but there was no real effort made to go anywhere beside Jerusalem through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then God brought the persecution in Acts chapter 8, and we discover this. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Go back to Acts 1:8, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen his burial, made great lamentation over them. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing them, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I want to be, this is not to say, folks, that unbelievers never come to church. I'm not trying to argue that. I'm just saying that that's not the evangelistic model. Paul treated it in reference to the Corinthians as an anomaly. Right, what are you guys going to, look at the way you guys are behaving. What are you going to do if an unbeliever walks in and see you guys acting like that? He's going to think you're raging lunatics. So the New Testament norm is not that. The New Testament norm is that the church is going out. Does Westwood Heights do that very well? That's another conversation, but I think we all know the answer to that. And the answer would have to be no. That's the mission. That's the mission. That's the mandate. The church then becomes central to missionary work. All right? God gave it to the apostles who are the core of the church, what will be the church. And this thing comes to life and takes off in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And from that moment in time, folks, everything that God does, He is doing through a church. Now, this is totally unrelated to anything that we're doing today, but we do not live in that world. I mean, we live in that biblical world, but the reality is that most of us, even the most conservative of us, do not really see the world through those eyes. In other words, many of us have a hard time getting our minds around the truth that God could accomplish His mission independent of all of the agencies and organizations that exist to help the church. That would be something that to many people is just inconceivable. How would we do it? But God literally turned the world upside down with nothing but a church. So that's what we always want to maintain sight of. And the church then is central to missionary work. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, missionaries came from the church. Now, this is not to say that men who are called to missions shouldn't go to some college and train. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying any Bible college would tell you this. Right? Where do you get your students? We get them from the churches. And so while they were meeting, the Lord said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the task to which I've called them." So outside of the church came the workers who would be the missionaries. This is the way that the Lord works. Young people, or maybe not even young people, people are in church and the Lord calls them and has for them going someplace and doing outreach work of parts of the world. And so they come from the church. Okay? Missionaries ultimately report to the church. And again, we have, and I'm really not at war with this. I really am not. Some guys, if you get around churches, you know that some guys are absolutely death on any kind of missionary agency. But I think most respectable missionary agencies understand that they are walking a little bit of a tight rope existence. Right? The missionaries came back and reported to the church. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that our missionaries come back and bring a report to you. Because this is a biblical pattern. Paul and Barnabas went out and they went around and they did the ministry that the Lord had for them. And then they came back and they told the church what had happened. We can read about it, Acts chapter 14 and verses 26 through 28. and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. That was where they started. They came back home. And when they were come together and had gathered the church together, that's an interesting construction all by itself, isn't it? Because we don't really think of it. Right? We got up this morning. I did, so I'm not being critical of you. I got up this morning and thought, I'm going to church. But the New Testament expression is much more accurate. Those that are already the church are gathered today. You were the church when you were having breakfast. The church just gathered. So they had gathered the church and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So they came back and brought a report. This is what God did. And this is what happened. And this is what God did. Furthermore, okay, missionaries are funded by the church. Now, in Acts chapter 15, right, there was kind of a crisis that arose as some Jewish people began to teach that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so the church funded Paul and Barnabas to go and participate in this kind of what we would call a conference, to have a meeting about that and to deal with that and to put that in order. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they do that at the church's expense. So, which, by the way, okay, because, and I'll get into this in a moment, right? This helps us to have some understanding of what legitimate kinds of expenses are. Because in Acts chapter 15, well, let's look at it. It's just the next page over. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Here's the financial part, verse 3, being brought in their way by the church. That implies more than just the church said, you guys better go. Do you have enough money in your pocket? That was the church in Antioch saying, you guys need to go. And here's enough money for you to get there and to cover your expenses on the way. So the church in Antioch paid for Paul and Barnabas and other men to go to Jerusalem to have a theological conversation about the nature of circumcision. And the New Testament implies that there's no ethical debate about this. Was that the right use of church funds? Clearly, in that instance, it was. Missionaries are funded by the church. So, I mean, let's kind of understand the model. And again, I'm not trying to be belligerent or difficult, but outreach is part of the mission of Westwood Heights Baptist Church. It doesn't fall into the world of supplemental or optional. It is essential to the mission of the church. Churches are planted in other parts of the world by using the offerings from churches in a different part of the world. This is the way that it worked in the New Testament. Let's just walk through some of these passages. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. And of course, Romans is, to us, 16 chapters long. It is a long book. It is a very intricate book. Romans is the New Testament book that spells out what salvation is, what it looks like, what it accomplishes in more detail than any other New Testament book there is. But the occasion for the book, the reason Paul wrote it was he wanted the Romans to support him. So, Romans chapter 15, verse number 23. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. So Paul is in Asia Minor, and he wants to get on a boat and sail the Mediterranean and go to Spain. And in so doing, his plan is to stop at Rome and see the Roman Christians there. For I trust to see you, I'm right back in the middle of verse 94, so I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. See some echoes of Acts 15 there, being brought on their way by the church. Same idea. I want to stop by Rome. I want to collect some money from you so that the work in Spain can be funded. Verse number 25, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily or truly, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Wherefore, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. So Paul is fully expecting, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the church in Rome is going to help him fund the trip to start churches in Spain. Philippians chapter 4. And of course, Philippians is, again, the occasion of Philippians is that it's a thank you note. It's a short letter. It is a thank you note to the church at Philippi for their support of him. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's what it means by the beginning of the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity. So the Philippians were sending money to Paul in Thessalonica as he was planting the work there. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And remember there the context, right? I mean, we don't just get to yank Philippians 4:19 off the wall and quote it at random. The context there was the Philippians were giving their money to Paul to do missionary work in Thessalonica. God was assuring them that he would supply their need as they were doing that. That there's this kind of circular dimension to giving. And there is, biblically, a circular dimension to our giving. Turn, if you would, to 3 John and verse number 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity, which means love, not charity as we might think of charity, before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey. Now, there it is again. There's that being brought on their way, being brought on their way, being brought on my way, being brought forward. If thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt well do, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So, churches are planted using money from other churches. There is a very real sense, folks, in which missionary outreach is not an option to us. It's what God expects churches to do. Now, John makes mention of this, okay? Taking nothing of the Gentiles. And I would point out that the one exception to this was Corinth. And I want to be very careful there, because the exception wasn't in planting the church. Paul was there for 18 months. And apparently the entire 18 months, Paul would not take any of their money. And that is a little bit of an anomaly, which is why he, I'm not going to take the time to deal with that because I've got more things to cover, but that was why he raised the issue that he did in 1 Corinthians 9:6-15 about money. And apparently this was one of the many places of contention between Paul and the Corinthians. And you just have to remember, folks, that everybody that you meet in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, everybody that you meet in the Bible sees the world through religious eyes. In other words, everybody is religious. There's a lot of difference over which God they worship. But nobody brings an atheistic, secularist mindset to the conversation in the Bible. There are none of those people. And I just say that because the idea of funding religious work in the Bible was expected, not necessarily viewed the same as it might be in our world. So Paul became suspect, not because he thought it was a good thing to pay the pastor, but because he refused to take their money. But I think that we're getting an understanding of the problems that Paul was up against at Corinth and why he may have chose that path with them. So, okay. So here's the New Testament pattern, right? A church has a part in ministers who are going into other parts of the world planting churches. The Bible expectation is that those churches will become self-supporting. And it's interesting that when Paul looks back on his experience with the Corinthians and he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 11:7-8, he puts it this way, I robbed other churches taking wages of them. Because he didn't want that financial relationship with the Corinthians. Now, again, I'm going to argue that that is because of their lingering carnality in so many areas. But whenever we talk about this, we have to always remember that there are other things going on at Corinth that are going to factor in to the conversation. Okay? So we fund missionaries. However we at Westwood Heights do that. We have a body of missionaries that go out. They are engaged in church planting work. And the expectation that God has for them is that those churches will eventually become self-supporting. In other words, folks, there is to be a perpetuity and a continuity to this, biblically. That is the expectation. Now, in our world, there are always a few extenuating circumstances that have to be addressed, but we address them going in to the beginning, all right? Just as there were at Corinth, all right? Some countries have very strict and rigid immigration laws about the financial relationship between natural citizens and naturalized citizens or non-citizens. Okay? An American can't just cross over into Canada and get a job. It just doesn't work like that. You have to put in a process of time. You have to gain permission, to be an American foreigner employed in Canada, and other countries are like that. So it's possible that somebody is going to be a missionary in a part of the world where that person may not receive money from those people because they are not a citizen of that country. And that raises a whole nother missionary issue all by itself that really falls more to the missionary, I guess, than the sending church. I mean, J. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, is one of the more famous missionaries in church history. But what really set, I mean, he did a great work, but one of the things that really set him apart was that J. Hudson Taylor and his China Inland Mission, J. Hudson Taylor basically did everything he could to function like someone who was Chinese. He dressed like them, as much of their culture as he could embrace without compromising Christianity, he embraced. So he really abandoned much of his Western influence and embraced Eastern influence in his missionary work. Here's the point that I would make, folks, because we hear this periodically from missionaries, is that the people are too poor. And I just, you know, I call foul on that. I call foul on that. The poverty of a group of people never becomes an excuse. God is very clear that He is able to provide for His people, including their pastors. And God is very clear that He expects churches to work towards becoming self-sufficient, self-supporting. And not just self-supporting, but able to participate in missionary outreach. In other words, folks, if we support somebody, I mean, let's just pick on Josh. Right? Josh Wormley is a missionary in Kenya. The expectation of God is that Kenyan churches will become self-supporting, even to the point that they are helping to fund missionaries in other parts of the world. And who knows, one of these days, some guy in Kenya or some guy in Peru may be raising money to be a missionary to the United States. But that's the pattern. And the biblical model is not to go to some foreign part of the world and be laboring to make it another United States. God's expectation is that works become self-supporting. God is able, that's the plan. And if that doesn't happen, folks, then there's a serious deficiency somewhere in that, either on the part of the sending church or a part of the supporting church. Now, those are things that are absolute and beyond any shadow of a doubt in my mind. Right? The Great Commission has been entrusted to us, and part of that is having a part in the gospel going out to the world at large. And God is very clear that the funding of that, the responsibility of that is by funding those who go, right? It's not God's will that all of us be missionaries, but it is God's will that churches participate in missionary outreach. There are a lot of things then that become questions that are not perhaps addressed. Okay, so I'm just throwing these out as things that we sort through, right? We'll have people in, and these are questions that we're asking, right? What about providing financial assistance to those who help missionaries but are not church planting themselves? Is it acceptable to use church money to help fund a missions director? Right? The vast majority of our missionaries are sent out through missionary agencies. Those missionary agencies are organizations, and they have, generally speaking, an executive director and a staff. Where do they get their money? Well, they get their money two ways, by the way. All right? Number one, most missionaries who are involved in a missionary agency are paying a portion of their monthly support to the home mission office to help support them. And then many of these people are in themselves, in their own right, raising missionary dollars. We just had, not terribly long ago, Brother Don Leaf. Don Leaf was a missionary in Brazil when I came here. One of our missionaries, missionary to Brazil, laboring on the field in Brazil. His missions office asked him to come back to the States and be missions director for the missions agency. He did that for a period of years, and then he resigned that, and he went back to Brazil. Do we support him during that time? What's the right decision? Churches have to make those decisions. How much of our missionary expenditures are we comfortable putting there? Will we continue to support a missionary if he becomes ill or retires? What do we expect his responsibility in that? And by the way, folks, these are not academic questions. Both of these things that I'm putting up here are decisions that we need to make in the near future. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, isn't that why we have part of what a missionary agency does, right, is they're going to, in theory, right, they're going to be experienced enough to help that missionary get to the field, to understand the nuts and bolts of what it's going to take to get into that country and deal with whatever customs issues there are there. Most missionary agencies are going to have some financial guidelines. Some of them help provide, you know, like a group health insurance for missionaries so that they're not on their own there. So there's some recommendations there, you know. You know, Rick, I mean, not everybody views... Not everybody believes it's a wise use of their money to set some of today's dollars aside for tomorrow, right? That they, some people really believe that the Lord takes care of me today, He'll take care of me tomorrow, and, you know, so, you know, have to respect some variations there. But I mean, these are questions, folks. We just got another letter this week from one of the men we've supported for many years, who said, "I just want you to know the situation. You know, I'm eager to serve the Lord, but I am now in my 80s and I'm not being invited to speak. And so, you know, you make whatever financial decision you have to make with reference to that. I just kind of want you to know. So what do we do? Right? How long does that go? What is right?" And these are decisions that churches have to make about those things. Right? How often should a missionary report to a sending church? And of course, you know, the modern email communication has greatly improved that world. But we have men that we've been supporting that some of you have never met. And then the question where it really began is, how will we fund these? All right. I mean, I'm going to stand up here and argue to you to the end of the earth that any church that is going to be sincere about discharging its duties before the Lord has an obligation to help in fulfilling the Great Commission, not just at home, but abroad. And I know that that money came from the church, but how was it raised? How was it raised? Where did the church get that money that it was using? All right. So what would be some of the options that we have? And there have been missionaries historically who have chosen not to raise funds but seek support through prayer. Of course, perhaps the most famous of this is George Mueller and his orphanage work. Who never deliberately sought money. He was willing to make his needs known, make it a matter of prayer. And that was his, what he believed was his obligation before the Lord. And he would not go around and raise money. We were just talking about this in one of the classes today. George Whitefield, the evangelist of the 18th century, Englishman, Anglican, in the United States, doing his missionary work there. He also had orphanages. He raised money for his orphanages. Ben Franklin was absolutely enamored of George Whitefield, although Ben Franklin did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and he's on record as having said that. But Franklin is also on record as saying that when he went to hear Whitefield preach, he made it a point to stop carrying any money in his pockets because Whitefield was such an effective money raiser that if he had money, he was going to give it. So Whitefield went, "I'm coming for your wallet." And George Mueller went, "Lord, if you want their wallet, you're going to have to go for it." So, but, all right. Other missionaries have worked to support themselves, which we generally call tent making, or these days maybe it's more common to call it bivocational. I would argue that bivocational ministry may be a necessity, but is not the ideal. So, Paul did it. But Paul did it because the option was starving, not because he thought that was the way to do it. All right, which leads us back to the two things. And so I'm just going to throw them out here. And then if you have something to add or to that, I don't expect any kind of a decision today. But I would like for us to be thinking and praying about these. What is the right way to fund missions? All right, so one option is to fund it through the regular offerings of the church, right? We take offerings. In other words, we don't distinguish this money in any way other than what comes in. We put missions money in the budget and we pay the missionaries out of the budget. There's a way to do it. right? And again, we could have a big conversation about, you know, how much of a budget is a biblical thing to have, but let's just, for now, set that conversation aside, right? Every year when we present you a budget, we have a category of items that are on that where we put money, and so let's just plug missions into that, figure out how much we need, put that into the budget, and the budget will go up by that much. And I know of churches that do that. I know of churches that function that way. This conference where I'm getting ready to go and try to go every October, pretty good sized work. They have a seminary there. The pastor just said publicly one time, he said, every time one of our guys graduates from seminary, goes to the foreign mission field, the church budget goes up by $1,000 a month. So they just, that's how they handle it. That's their way of doing it. Or should it be funded through additional offerings like Faith Promise missions giving, which is probably one of the more recognized ways of raising the money externally in churches like ours. And the idea of Faith Promise mission is based in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the idea is that you pray and seek God's wisdom about how much to give, and then you give that much and trust that the Lord will. You make the promise on the basis of faith. It's not a decision made on this month's checking account balance. So, and, you know, I've tried to consult some limited advice. You know, obviously we have used some form of, maybe not obvious, but we have used some form of faith promise giving. We deal with missions virtually entirely externally. If you don't designate contributions to missions, none of your giving goes to missions. So to that extent, it's separated, and we treat it that way and maintain it totally separately from the church.